Today's scripture reading will be from Mark 12:28-34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered him intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions.
The account of these events from Mark's account is perhaps not as familiar to us as the account of these events from Matthew's account. I want you to hold your finger there in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 12, and turn over to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we notice that there are the leaders of the Jews that come before Jesus for the very purpose of trying to entrap him in the way that he responds to their questions. You'll note beginning in chapter 22 and verse 15, when the Pharisees, or then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. Now that sets the stage for the things that we want to talk about in our study. But we notice that there are classifications of the Jews, beginning with the Herodians in verse 16. "And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, and carest not for anyone, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?'" Now we're familiar with that, and we know that they're trying to entrap him with regard to whether or not to pay taxes. But then the Sadducees in verse 23, it tells us, "On that day there came to him Sadducees, they that say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him," and you're familiar with the peculiarities of their question. Their question was, "Here's a man, and the law says that if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, then his brothers are to take his wife and rear children to his honor. Well, this man died, and then the next brother in line took the wife, and he died, and so forth, till all seven brothers have had her for a wife, and now they're all dead, and in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" Now, the irony of that is those who asked that question did not believe in the resurrection. But that's their question. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus pointed out that in the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage. And then he begins to answer their position regarding regarding whether or not there even is a resurrection. And he answers that in verse 32 and 33, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead but of the living." And when they heard, or the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. His question is, "You're ignorant, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Aren't you aware that this Old Testament text exists?" And indeed they should have been. Very popular Old Testament text. But then in verse 34, it tells us of Matthew 22, "But the Pharisees, when they heard it, or heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, trying him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And it's here that Jesus said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind,'" and so forth. Now, some of the information that Mark gives us is not found in Matthew's account, which makes Mark's account rather unique in many ways. If you'll turn down to Mark chapter 12, let's see who this certain one was. He's a lawyer, and he's selected out of the crowd to go and ask Jesus this question. But we see some rather unique things about him. One is, we learn in verse 28 of our text, Mark chapter 12, that one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together. and knowing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the first of all? Now this man is told, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second, now the man had not asked about the second, but the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the man saw that Jesus had well answered. And Jesus pointed out to this man, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now most of you in the audience this morning, we've studied Old Testament history. We've talked about the calling of Abraham. We've talked about the making of Abraham a great nation of people in Genesis chapter 12 and so forth. We've talked about the development of that great nation of people down in Egypt. And we've discussed their coming out of Egypt and God identifying them as a great nation, a holy nation, there in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And we know that Moses led them through what we call the wilderness portion of their journey to the borderland of the kingdom that God had promised to give them. That is the land promised that he had made unto Abraham. From the river Euphrates down to the river of Egypt, it was to belong to them. And we know that they came to Kadesh Barnea right here. And spies were sent in to spy out the land. 10 came back, said, we can't do it. We're just like grasshoppers in their sight. We'll be destroyed. And we note that all along the way, what have they done? Fussed and murmured, complained, and would now not go in and take the land that God had promised to give unto them. And now, for 38 long years, they're here in the wilderness, right on the borderland of the kingdom, but not permitted to go in. We know that Moses was eventually permitted from Mount Nebo to see the promised land. But Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because of sin. What I want us to see about this man that Jesus is speaking to in Mark chapter 12, this certain man that's identified as a lawyer in Matthew chapter 22 in that account. Here is a man who is different from some of the other among the Jews. Here is a man who has a little bit different perspective than some of these others that are questioning Jesus. But what we want to note is the time frame. Now you may remember, some time ago we presented a series of lessons on the last week in Jesus' life. And we noted that the context of Matthew chapter 21 through chapter of a portion of chapter 26 occurs on one day, that is on the Tuesday before Jesus' crucifixion. Now, Mark does not really indicate that this man, this certain lawyer, this scribe as he's defined, is intent on trying to entrap Jesus like the whole of the others were. Here is a man that, in contrast, is somewhat different from the others. Now, we might want to raise the question, what makes this man different? Well, we know, first of all, that according to Matthew's account, he's described as a lawyer. Now, that's far different from a lawyer that we would commonly think of in our society. This man is identified by Mark's account as a scribe. That is, a man who makes copies of the law. Now, when I was in school, one of the ways that we tried to memorize things is write it down. You ever do that? You write it down, you write it down again, you write it down again. And the objective is that the more times you write it down, the more capable you are of remembering it. Now, what would you think about a man who is a scribe? Here is one who is a copyist of the law. That's his business. He makes copies of the law. He writes it down, and he makes another one. He writes it down. Would you not think that here is a man that after a period of time might be knowledgeable of what the law says? He's made so many copies of it. He's familiar with it. He knows what it says. Now, interestingly enough, we noted in this context, reading from the American Standard Translation, but here we have the King James and the New American Standard, having heard them reasoning together. Or, as the New American Standard gives it, having heard them arguing together. What's he heard? He's heard this multitude of fellows that have come together with their intent and purpose to entrap Jesus in some of their questions. And the questions that they have asked has created some discussion, even arguing, if we note the New American Standard, among these leaders of the Jews. Now, this particular scribe, what has he been witness to? See, he doesn't just drop out of the sky into this conversation. He's heard all this, and he hears them debating the subject, arguing about their position and arguing about the way that Jesus has answered them and how that Jesus has, as we see the result of this, put them to silence. They ask him no more questions. But one of the things that we see is in Mark's account, as it tells us in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, and one of the scribes came and heard them. He's heard this discussion of the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and how that the answers that Jesus has given has compelled them to remain silent. And now he has a question. And it's interesting to note the why of his question. But what it's also interesting to note is his response to how Jesus has answered these other fellows. It tells us that knowing he had answered them well, this man perceives that Jesus has said something to these people that is true. It's accurate. He's got that. In verse 28 of the text that we read, it said, "And knowing that he had answered them well, ask him, what commandment is the first of all?" And then you'll notice as Jesus gives him the answer to his question, then in verse 32, it says, "The scribe said unto him, of a truth, teacher, thou hast well said that he is one." This scribe knows the accuracy of what Jesus has said. But Jesus is asked this question. What commandment, out of all of them, what commandment is the first? Now the Jews had an ongoing debate about that very question. They had gone through the law and they had divided it up into some 613 separate commandments. Now, out of all of these commandments, which one is the most important? Which one is the first? Now, there was a divided school of thought among the Jews. There were those among the Jews who thought that the most important commandments contained in the law pertained to the offering of sacrifices. I find it fascinating when we see what Jesus said. Jesus said, the first is this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." Now notice, if you will, that Jesus is appealing to the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Almost word for word quote. But then he goes on to say the second is this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Now Jesus is not just quoting now from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's incorporated into his answer Leviticus chapter 19. Jesus knows the law, and so does this scribe. Now the scribe's response to that is remarkable. When we see who he is, here's the Old Testament text quoted. "Love the Lord thy God. He is one." Now the Jews knew that. This scribe knew that. We have a picture here of a man, and I don't know why it didn't come across in the printout, but here we have a picture of a man with a box on his head. You recall the text that Jesus uses to rebuke the Pharisees when he said they make broad their phylacteries. A phylactery was just this. It was a box on one's head. And the leaders of the Jews would put in that box passages that they considered to be very important. And this particular one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, was one most certainly that would be in their box. This is the first and the greatest commandment. This particular scribe recognized that. Now the word Shema literally means to hear, but it indicates something that they would say morning and night, indicating just how important this was to them. Incorporated into a prayer that there is one God, there's one Lord. You love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And this would be in their box, you see, to indicate their knowledge of what's most important. There are other passages that use this same or essentially the same quotation. But Jesus is referencing this in Matthew 23 when he calls them hypocrites. They make broad their phylacteries to indicate that they consider a whole lot of passages to be very, very important to them, and they put those in that box, having committed them to memory, if you please. Now this scribe, he understands the relevance of what Jesus has said, that there is one God. That's right. You've spoken truthfully. You've well said. Besides Him, there is none other. And we are to love Him with all of our being. Now this scribe, look at it. He says that that includes a whole lot more than just offering burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now let me ask you, beloved, with this ongoing debate among the Jews about what's the most important thing in the law, and you've got a school of thought over here that says, well, we've got to be sure we offer the proper sacrifices. We've got to be sure that we do the burnt offerings just exactly like we're supposed to be doing the burnt offerings. Therefore, the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, that's what's most important. And this scribe said, no, no. No, he's of the school of thought that that's not all that's involved. Loving God means to do what He says. Now let me ask you, does this scribe have some things figured out that some of the others don't? He's wrapping his mind around some things that it's not just simply sacrifice and offerings. That it involves how you live. Now when he recognizes that and states that to Jesus, you'll note the response of Jesus, a rather unique response. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or intelligently, as you read a few moments ago, Juan, or wisely, as some translations give it, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, I would challenge you to find another person in all the Bible where Jesus said that to. Not one found. This man's unique. Jesus said to this man, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now that implies some things. That implies this man has a pretty good handle on what it means to obey God. It's more than just sacrifices. It involves some elements of submission. Now the fact that this man is told, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God, implies something for us, that there are degrees of distance from God. Would you agree with that? Sometimes I say that and folks shake their head. No, you're either in or out. Now, I understand there's a way of looking that you're either in and out, but Jesus, this man was telling, he was told, you're not far from the kingdom. Now that indicates that there were those who had a whole lot more to understand, a lot farther distance to travel than this man did to be a part of the kingdom of God. And from that perspective of understanding, we want to note that there were a number of folks that were not far from the kingdom of God, though it was not specifically addressed to them like it is in this passage. For example, the rich young ruler. When you read in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 21, Mark chapter 10, verse 21, we note that there the text tells us, well, if you'll begin at verse 17, as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor thy father and mother. And he said unto him, Teacher, all these things have I observed from my youth. And Jesus looked upon him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go and sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But his countenance fell at the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. Now look at what this man has to his credit. He came to the master teacher. Can you think of anybody else to come to with a question about eternal life? Look at the life that this young man says, I've lived. Jesus said, keep the commandments. Young man said, I've done that. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. I've done all that from a young man. From my youth, I've done that. And Jesus looked upon him and loved him. And said, now go sell what you have and give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful. If we look at this young man, would you describe him as a good man? Would you? Would you describe him as an honorable young fellow? Would you describe him as having many very commendable qualities spiritually? But the text tells us that when Jesus told him to go sell what you have and give it away and come follow me, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, he couldn't do that. You know why? For he had great possessions. Here is one who had one foot in and one foot out, as it were, but he's very near. He's got many commendable qualities, things that would cause you to respect him by far over some others. But he's not a citizen in the kingdom. And does he have eternal life? No, he doesn't have eternal life. When you think about Joseph and Nicodemus, here are two characters whose names ought to ring a bell to us. When you turn to John's account in John chapter 19, we see that Joseph and Nicodemus are young folks. Plug in or find another power source. Okay. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 38. Here are men who came to Jesus and requested the body of Jesus after he had been crucified, that they might bury it. And in verse 38 beginning, it says, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked of Pilate, that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took away his body. There came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus, bound in linen cloths and with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury him. They went and they buried him. Now, do you know for a fact that Joseph and Nicodemus became members of the church? Well, you couldn't say that. You don't know. You might speculate, maybe even have reason to speculate, but you don't know that they became members of the church. But what we do know is at this point, here are those who are described as disciples. And, of course, Joseph of Arimathea describes specifically as a secret disciple. And we know that Nicodemus was one, from our study of John chapter 3, who came to Jesus by night. And you might speculate all kinds of things as to why he did that. But here we read about two men, though they're very close, there's no indication that they ever became citizens in the kingdom. You don't know that. You don't know. The text just doesn't tell us any more information beyond that. And when you look at Felix, in Acts chapter 24, he and his old wicked wife, Drusilla, who were living in an unlawful relationship, noted for their corruptness and their wickedness, and as the Apostle Paul reasoned to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, the text tells us that old Felix was terrified. But he told Paul, go thy way, and when I have a convenient season, I will call you unto me. Now, did old Felix believe anything that Paul taught him? Well, evidently so. It had a response. But when it's convenient, I'll send for you. I'll call you. Don't call me. Any evidence that old Felix ever became a citizen in God's kingdom? No. No. He might have been close, and we look at King Agrippa, and we often make the argument from Acts chapter 26, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. See, Agrippa wasn't raised in a closet. These things were not done in a closet. Agrippa, you know these things are so. And Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds. I know that there are folks that look at that two different ways. There are those who say, well, you know, Agrippa was just almost there. He just sees the finish line and we don't have any evidence of him ever crossing. Perhaps. There are others who say, well, Agrippa's just mocking Paul, as if to say, do you think with just a little bit of teaching you're going to make me a Christian? And you just go either way you want to with that. But what I want to suggest to you is there's no evidence that Agrippa ever became a citizen in the kingdom. Almost is not there. It's just not there. Almost. Don't put you over the line, does it? And I tell you what, folks, you can enter into a race and coming in second don't make you a winner. That's not to win the race. You might come in within one point of winning the basketball game, but friend, you've lost the game. You didn't win. You might say, well, I almost won. No, you may have almost, but almost is not winning. And when Jesus said to this man in our text of Mark chapter 12, that you're just almost there, you're not far from the kingdom of God, distinguishes this man from some of the others that were there. There were things that he understood. But you see, there are many who might be close, but close just don't count, does it? It don't get you where you want to be. There are numerous illustrations would call your attention to look up the expression on a computer somewhere, that expression, not far. It's used in a number of instances. Here's one, but in John chapter 21, you remember when the disciples came to the little boat, it tells us they were not far from the land. Well, all right. They're not far from the land, but they're still in the water, aren't they? Land might be right there. But I want to suggest to you, beloved, there's a whole lot of folks drowned not far from the land. Not far from the land don't provide you the security of being on the land, does it? Not far might be close, but close just don't do it. Not far. Now that implies there are some that are near, and there are some that are a long way yet away. We know that sin, of course, is the problem. That's what separates man from God. But in Jeremiah's text of chapter 2, verse 5, the question is asked, what unrighteousness have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me? God indicates here through the prophet that there were some that were a long way away. They were rebelling against God, worshiping idols. We know in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 8, the text tells us, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We see that in the context of those who claimed that they were observing the law of God very closely, requiring the disciples of Jesus to wash their hands before they eat. But Jesus said, your heart is far from me, but in vain do you worship me, teaching for your doctrines the commandments of men. And we sing about that kind of thing. The song that we sing, number 294 in our songbook. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Sound familiar to you? Well, what are we singing? There are those who persist in sin, and as they do, they just get further and further and further and further away from the Lord. But this man, this scribe, he's not exactly like that, is he? Here is a scribe who has some understanding. He knows some things. He knows the accuracy of what Jesus has said about loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That it involves, as the second commandment implies, loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you're not far away. I want to ask you, brethren, what was it, you suppose, that brought this man so near? He came to Jesus. These others have come to Jesus, but we see a little different attitude on the part of this scribe. He came to the right authority. He came to the Lord to ask this question. What's the first and the greatest commandment? Now you'll note in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is preaching a rather lengthy sermon, if you please, to those of the multitude, in chapter 7 and verse 29 it says, for he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Now here we see a general characteristic of the scribes. But Jesus identifies this one as somewhat of an exception. This one is not far from the kingdom. Now if Randy were here, we would call it attention that his, I guess, favorite passage, as he calls it, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. What about this scribe we're talking about? Does he understand that? does he understand that it's more than just sacrifice and burnt offering? It involves doing something. That loving God is manifest in the things that we do, not just sacrifices. And notice, if you would too, please, that when he responds to Jesus, "Thou hast well said." Did this man recognize the quotation that Jesus gave him? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind." This man familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 6, isn't he? He's also familiar with Leviticus chapter 19. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." I want to suggest to you that this man's been reading something that's implied in his response to Jesus. When Jesus says, "Love God and love your neighbor," these are the two that are the greatest. This man's been reading from the right book, hasn't he? I want to call your attention to this point. He's not reading from the Quran. He's not reading from any of the writings of man. He's been reading the Scriptures. This scribe, a copyist, he knows what the text says. Much like some of the Jews that Jesus encountered in John chapter 6 when he's offering evidence for who he is. And he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, what is it that the Jews were familiar with? They were familiar with the Scriptures. Now, what about this scribe? Well, he knows what it said. He's been studying the Scriptures. He's familiar with these Old Testament quotations. He knows what it says. And so he responds to Jesus, "You have said rightly. You've answered well." And he also understands the value of truth. That little word inserted into our text here is a very important little word. In Mark's account, back over there in chapter 12, look if you would please at verse 32. In verse 32, the scribe answered and said, "Of a truth, teacher, thou hast well said that he is one, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as himself, is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." You've well said, teacher, you've answered according to truth. And you'll notice that the King James says you've answered according to the truth. I find that interesting. This particular scribe understands that the answer to Jesus, that Jesus has given him, is absolute. Do you see that? There's not any variation. What you've said, Jesus, is the truth. Now, this man, he got a pretty good grasp on that, don't he? Which makes him very admirable. Now, Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom." What makes this man different from the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees' questions were designed to entrap Jesus from the beginning. Jesus rebukes them time and time again and calls them hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23, right along with the scribes generally. But this man, he's a little different. The Sadducees, while they've asked Jesus a question implying that they believe in the resurrection, when they don't believe in the resurrection to start with. Do you see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? You might even see this man as a little bit different from the publicans and the sinners and the multitude because of his great knowledge of the Scriptures. But this man, though not far from the kingdom of God, was not inside the kingdom. He was not a part of it. There were some things that needed to change in this man. Now we might know that he had some admirable attributes. We've talked in times gone by about knowledge of God's Word and the importance of that. And we noted that no man can come unto God unless he be drawn. And how are we drawn? We're drawn by the Scriptures. Well, this man knows the Scriptures. Jesus said, "Come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me." This man knows the Scriptures. He's obviously spent time in the presence of Jesus. Here's a man who has a discerning mind. He makes proper application of what that Jesus has said. Loving the Lord thy God means more than just burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man's got that. And here is a man that's willing to stand out as somewhat different from the others. You remember those in John chapter 12 of the leaders of the Jews, the rulers who would not confess their faith lest they be cast out of the synagogue? They didn't want to stand out as different. They wanted to fit in and be like everybody else. This man's different. He sees the validity of what Jesus has said. He understands that he's expected to do more than just offer sacrifices. But I want you to see that being near the kingdom, close, but close just don't count. It just don't count. Now there are many folks today that we might come in contact with, that we might know, we might work with, we might be neighbors with, and we say, oh, they're such good folks. They have good habits, good disposition. Some even know a good little bit about the Bible. Some are even willing to argue their position, defend at least what they believe to be the truth. And then there are some who have noble resolutions. Well, one day I intend to become a Christian. One day I'm going to do that. When it's a convenient time, like Felix said. But you see, none of these things really put us into the kingdom, do they? It might mean that we're close, but being close is just like Israel and Kadesh Barnea. They're not in the kingdom. They're not a part of that land that God had given. And though we might have many admirable attributes, that does not put us into the kingdom. It might put us near, but not near enough. Now, there's some bad things about being on the borderland. Being near, just don't get it done. I want you to see, number one, that it emphasizes ritual over righteousness. Let's look at an example. When you turn in your Bible to Luke's account, the 18th chapter, you read about a character you're well familiar with, a certain Pharisee. You'll notice in that context that there are two men who pray. And one, this Pharisee, in verse 11, he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now you look at your Bible. Here is a man who thanks God he's not like everybody else. Now what do we know about this man? He acknowledges that he prays, and he acknowledges that he's not an extortioner, he's not unjust, he's better than all these other folks. And he fasts twice in the week, he does more than what he's required to do, he gives to those that are in need. But the problem, you see, is he's checking off a list. Do you ever do that? Sometimes we become guilty of that, and we emphasize ritual over simply how we live. Well, you see, I'm there on Sunday morning. I attend the Bible class. I'm there again on Sunday night. I'm there again on Wednesday night, and I'm checking off the list. Now, what have we done? Somebody said, well, you want to tell me those things are not important? No, I wouldn't dare tell you that. They are important. But you see, there's more to loving the Lord thy God than simply burnt offerings and sacrifices. This scribe got that. This Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, he don't have that. He's checking off the boxes. But you see, what we need to do and must do is learn how to change the way that we live. Now, that was a problem. And once one has made that determination, that doesn't mean that that's never going to be a problem again. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the church in Ephesus was predominantly made up of Gentiles. And look at how they used to live. In verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ. Verse 21, if so be that you heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now, what does that mean, friend? You put off the old man. You put on the new man. Here's what you did. You were liars. And what do you got to do? You got to quit lying. Well, you were thieves. What do you got to do? You got to quit stealing. Work. You folks just get angry at the drop of a hat. What do you got to do? You got to quit getting angry at the drop of a hat. Be angry and sin not, he said. But what about your language? Your language is atrocious. What do you got to do? You got to quit talking that way. Now, do you see the point? This is how you used to live. You can't say, oh, but I love God. There was a friend of mine back east, member of the church. He worked for the county driving a grader. He was a good grader driver. And overall a good person, one might say. You never heard him use foul language at the church building. You go to visit him in his home, everything just was wonderful. I went to see him at work one day, and I couldn't believe I was talking with the same man. His language is terrible, just terrible. He had all kinds of words that a Christian ought not use, just sprinkled out through what he had to say. Now, why did he do that? He was at work. Different fellow there. Now, this scribe that we're talking about, you think he's got a handle on this, that loving the Lord thy God means more than just burnt offerings and sacrifice? It might include how you talk, where you go, the kind of life you live, the things you think about, the things that you watch on TV or look at on the computer. The things that you read. You see, that scribe's got a handle on that. Now, sometimes we don't. We emphasize ritual like the Pharisees over righteousness. We're not careful about the things that we think about, the places we go and so forth. You see, the tragedy of being on the borderline is it stresses perception over redemption. Now let's get that point. Paul addresses it point blank in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5. For there he says that these hold a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. Now, one of the things that is of concern to me is when folks think of Mickey Galloway. What do they think? Well, they think of a fellow that wears a suit and he stands up in front of us about every week and that sort of thing. And therefore, he's our preacher. He's got to be a righteous man. Well, what about when I'm not wearing a suit and not standing on this platform? What about the way I live my life? Is that important to you? Or are we just checking off boxes, as we mentioned in the previous point? You see, just checking off boxes. And if I fill in all these boxes, then this is what folks are going to think about me, and that's good. You see, I put myself on a pedestal. What about after we become Christians? Does that mean we have no problem with perception? Look at the Galatian letter in Galatians chapter 5, beginning about verse 19. And you read a laundry list of those who are practicing the works of the flesh. And the writer says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the thought continues right on into the sixth chapter. When he says, brethren, if any be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore what kind of fellow? A fellow like this that have just been talking about. The fornicators, the liars, those who are sorcerers, and so forth and so on. Well, if all we're looking at is perception and not redemption, what are we seeing Batman as? We're seeing them as an evil person. They're not a righteous person at all and have no capability of ever becoming righteous. You ever make that conclusion? You see, if we're on the borderland, that's where we stand. We're more concerned about perception than we are reality. And that means I have to be concerned about the things that I do and be concerned about the things that others do as well. Sometimes we, on the borderland, trust family faithfulness over conversion. My own conversion. Let me illustrate. You remember in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, where John the Baptist is preaching to those Jews about the need for them to repent. And he said, wherefore bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. What was their position, brethren? We're Jews. Well, we can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham. Don't you be telling me to repent. You see the point? Well, you look at my daddy. Never a more righteous man there. You look at my granddaddy. You look at my great-granddaddy. Well, I come from a long line of faithful Christians. Don't you be dare telling me to repent. I want to suggest something to you, beloved. The righteousness of daddy or granddaddy or great-granddaddy is not inherited by you. It's just not. People do have an influence in our life, but it doesn't become a substitute for my own conversion. And that, beloved, was a problem that Nicodemus did not grasp. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, you've got to be born anew. You see, being born into the nation of Israel, just don't get it. That's not enough. If you want to be a part of God's kingdom, you've got to be born anew. You've got to start all over. Like a little child, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. Start all over. You see, being on the borderland means that I'm content just to belong rather than being a believer. Now listen to this point carefully. Who is the fellow that just belongs? Somebody says, you know, I want to be identified with the Fifth Street East Church of Christ. That's where I want to be. I belong there. All right. When we look at your life, does that indicate faithfulness on your part because you've got your name on some roll book? No, that don't do it. Now, what does? The things that you do on a daily basis. Can you be counted on? You participate. Do you study your Bible? Do you pray? You see, we're getting down to some very basic, fundamental things. But there are many folks who are just content to belong. They don't express any kind of commitment produced by what they believe to be true. I'm just a belonger. Do you see anything wrong with that? Well, one of the things that's wrong with that is it gives one a false sense of security. You see, if I'm checking off my boxes and I'm perceived by everybody else to be a righteous individual and I come from a long lineage of faithful Christians and I'm there when the activities of the church take place, then I say, I'm good. I'm good to go. So I come to the conclusion that all is well. When everything may not be all so well, let me illustrate. Turn your Bible, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at the life of the Apostle Paul before he was an apostle. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did ignorantly in unbelief. Now let's pause right there. What was Paul? The reality of what he was. He said, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was injurious. Did Paul think he was right when he was doing that? Yeah, thought he was right. He told Agrippa, I've lived before God in all good... Well, he told Agrippa, not that. He told Agrippa that I did the things I thought I ought to do. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9. And he elaborates on the things that he did, persecuting Christians. In verse 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 23, as he speaks to the Jewish court, he tells them, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. While Paul was punishing those who were Christians, did he think that was good? He had a false sense of security. When it comes to checking the boxes among the Jews, you can read the boxes that he checked in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. But he said, I had to give that all up and count that but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Being near don't get it. Now one might debate just about how near Paul was, but one of the points we see just here is that though he was as wrong as he could be, he could check boxes. That has a tendency to cause us to believe that we're very religious, that we're very godly, that we're just as right as we can be. And that won't work. One of the other dangers of being on the borderland is it's hard to convince somebody. Somebody that might be a good person. Somebody that's got all the right boxes checked. But they're not doing what they need to be doing. How do you tell them that? How do you convince them that you're residing in a very dangerous place? You're near the kingdom, but you're not a part of it. Now, Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. Now, here's our in or out, where it is. The tragedy is in reality seen when we die. Those who are blessed are those who have kept His commandments. Those who are cursed, very simply, are those who have not. It's seen in the judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning the great judgment scene in verse 31, the separation of the sheep and the goats, those on the right hand and those on the left. Those on the right were told to enter in, and those on the left were told to depart. And the reason they were told to depart was on the premise that you've not done these things. You should have done them. You didn't do it. And these were told to depart into everlasting judgment. Now, beloved, when we think about the borderland, we're going to sing a song, I suspect, in just a little bit. I think that's the song, Only a Step. Only a Step. But you see, if you're not in the kingdom and you're just a step away, you're still on the outside, you've missed it, just wells to be a mile. And you don't want to reside there for very long. Dangerous place to be. We sing the song Almost Persuaded, don't we? But the last stanza of that song says almost, but lost. And that's where it is. This scribe that we're reading about in Mark chapter 12, no further evidence of this man. He's not spoken of anymore in the Scriptures. Don't know his name, don't know anything more about him. But the text tells us, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Perhaps better to be near than far away. But to be lost is to be lost. And my friend, you've listened patiently to our study. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who wants to remedy that situation. You can correct that this morning, believing that Jesus is indeed the Christ. But you have to act upon that. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You can do that this morning. Everything's ready. The question is to you, are you ready? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but somewhere along the way you've lost your way. Things are not right. Can we encourage you to get back? Come back to the Lord. Do it now. Only a step. It's up to you. It's your choice. Right now, while together we stand and while we sing.